dear saints, please turn with me to the gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. You remember that the purpose of this gospel is to prove that Jesus is the promised king. And we've been looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. And the title is that God's beloved son is your savior and king. God's beloved son is your savior and king. Let us read Matthew chapter 3. Verses 13 through 17 together. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The baptism in our text will mark the end of John's ministry and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And if there's a lesson for us this morning, it is not direct as far as personal application, as much as it is us witnessing this great baptism and what the Father will send, what the Spirit will do. That's the content of our study this morning, that the baptism displays the Father's approval, his affection for his Son, and the Spirit's anointing upon Jesus Christ. So the baptism displays the Father's approval, the affection for the Son, or his Son, and the Spirit's anointing upon Jesus Christ. And that is really the lesson this morning. But there is a principle for us to consider from this text that you can apply in a personal way, and that principle is this. The Father's approval of his Son is his seal of approval for his people. The Father's approval of his Son is his seal of approval for his people, or for you if you are in Christ. Of course, that does begin with the Jews when they trust in Christ as Savior and King. And for those from the nations who trust in him as Savior and King, the Father's approval of his Son is his seal of approval for his people. In that sense, you will always live in God's divine approval because of Christ. God will forever approve of you because of his Son, his approval of his Son. He doesn't approve of us apart from Christ. He doesn't approve of us because of our works. He approves of us because of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that principle is not the primary focus of the text today, but it is something for us to receive, to cherish, to rejoice in, and to give God thanks for. But the focus of the text is the beginning of the king's ministry as servant, king, and Messiah, and the Father's eternal approval and affection of him, along with the Spirit who will anoint him for a service. Well, of course, the first point is in verse 15 of our text this morning, but there are a few verses leading up to this grand theme of the baptism and the heavenly voice of the Father and the Holy Spirit descending. In verse 13, we recognize that Christ makes his first public appearance for ministry. And Luke says something remarkable that helps us to understand the significance of the timing of the ministry, the age of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and what pattern of Old Testament scriptures Christ fits into. If you've ever read Exodus or Genesis, that is, for example, you realize that Joseph led Egypt during the time of famine at the age of 30. Also, it was required for the priest to be at the age of 30 for priesthood. And I don't think any of this is a coincidence at all. Because in Numbers chapter 4, in selecting leaders who will serve, for example, the Levitical positions of service in the temple, They were chosen from the age of 30 to minister. So that is a part of what Christ means when he says that he's there to fulfill all righteousness. Every stipulation, even the nuances that we may ignore, he fulfilled it all. So when Luke says he began around the age of 30, he's still in line with the Old Testament pattern of the priest. So because Christ is the great high priest, he did not miss any detail of God's providence, because indeed he is the fulfillment and the pattern, or the copy. And that is actually, he is the original, I'm sorry, not the copy, of all Old Testament truths concerning the priest and the sacrifices. So every ordinance, every requirement, Christ left none of them unfulfilled. He indeed is the original, the Old Testament, the copy. But verse 14 says that John tried to prevent him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So Jesus comes to begin his work, but John is aware of his own personal need. John is the sinner, like the people are, and he initially refuses to baptize Christ because he needs purging. Christ does not. Christ has no sins to confess. But John tries to prevent him because he indeed has sins to confess. And the text here indicates that John made repeated attempts. He declined and kept on declining Christ's desire to be baptized. But how did John know about Christ? Did he know about Christ intimately, that Christ was the Messiah? Well, according to John chapter 1, what we read, he did not know that Christ was who he is in the fullness until the baptism. You recall in John chapter 1, verse 31, for example, he says, I did not know him. And how did he know that this was the Christ, the Lamb of God? He says, the one who sent him to baptize with water said to John, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John was aware of certain moral, I think, principles concerning the life of Christ. He knew of Christ. He grew up with Christ. There's a possibility that when they were returning with that large caravan from Jerusalem back to their home, that John traveled with him and realized that Jesus was missing for several days. So he knew of the Savior's moral character. He knew of the Savior's moral uprightness and obedience to the law. But from the text of Scripture, he did not know the Messiahship, the kingship of Christ, until the baptism. And so as Christ comes to him, he's realizing that Christ is a morally upright person. He needs to be the one to baptize me. It's not until the baptism that he recognizes that this indeed is the incarnate Son of God, truly man. John did not know the Trinitarian reality of Jesus Christ until the baptism. But it became clear to John that Christ was no ordinary man, that he was a special man, and John knows that he's not worthy. But then there's a problem. There were no worthy baptizers. No one was worthy to baptize Christ. He was the righteous one. All of them were unrighteous. So John says, I have need to be baptized by you. John said in verse 11 of this same chapter, he's not fit to unlatch the sandals of the Savior. The Pharisees were not fit for baptism. Now John says he's not fit to baptize the Savior. So he admits his unworthiness. But what is our Savior saying? And this is our first point this morning. The baptism was the initiation for completing all righteous requirements. The baptism was the initiation for completing all righteous requirements. Our Savior says, permit it at this time. It's like he's saying, John, let the argument go. Put your refusal aside. This is an important moment. This must be done. The process was the initiation for completing all righteous requirements, and the baptism is a part of that process. When Jesus is saying that permitted at this time, he's saying that this is God's will. This is what God's desiring to do. This is what God's expectation is, and I must be about my Father's will. That's what he's saying here. But notice our Savior also says, for in this way, this baptism, even though you're unworthy, I am truly God, truly man, it is fitting. Meaning for fitting could also be, it's proper, it is right, or another lexical aid or Greek dictionary would say it is suitable for this time. So it is fitting or right according to the will of God, not according to the eye test or what you think, John, but this is the will of God. And so you begin to see the divine intention behind what is fitting when it comes to the Messiah. For example, I give you a few passages to see the significance of this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, for it is fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Fitting for him. Why is it fitting? Because it is God's will. Hebrews chapter 7, in the face of recognizing the supremacy of Christ as the great high priest, it says in Hebrews 7, verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heaven. And so in our text, it is also fitting because this is God's will to fulfill or complete all righteousness. God has ordained the baptism of the Savior through the instrument of a humanly flawed man, John, because it is fitting according to the sovereign will of God. Of course, you will see from this text that our Savior does not confess his sins here, but he states his mission or his goal, because in keeping with the usage of the word fulfill, the word fulfillment, once more, as we're looking at verse 15 of our text, the word fulfillment or fulfill is often a reference to Old Testament prophecy or an Old Testament type. Old Testament prophecy or a type. We said that a type in the Old Testament is like the copy, and the anti-type in the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ is the original. So Jesus is saying that everything that the Old Testament foretold or prophesied or pointed to as the type is being fulfilled right now in your presence, because I am the original and this baptism testifies of it. So the sacrifices, the festivals, the Passover events, the instruments dedicated to God were all a copy or a type pointing to the greater, the perfect, and soon to be exalted Jesus Christ. You think about Solomon, he was a copy. The priests were a copy. Because the scripture says concerning Jesus Christ that he is the radiance of the glory of the Father and the exact representation of the Father's nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power, who having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Moses also was a copy. Someone greater than Moses is here. So there is something about the baptism that points to Christ as the fulfillment or the beginning of the fulfillment of all that God promised Christ would do and that Christ will be. Well, what is the fulfillment here that Jesus is making reference to? I would say that the fulfillment he's referring to is the fulfillment of Christ identifying with his people, that Christ will fully identify with his people, especially beginning with the Jews. But of course, there are several impactful points with this identification with his people. There are several implications we can say from this, and I want you to consider that. One of them is this, that Christ will live in obedience to God as the sin bearer for his people. So part of this beginning, the initiation process for completing all righteousness, is that he will live in obedience to God as the sin bearer for his people. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. I'll quote a portion of that verse. It says that my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Another impactful point or implication of this initiation process is that he would submit to the laws of the time. Christ will submit to the laws of the time. Just remember in Luke, the end of Luke chapter 2, that Jesus was even submitted to his father and his mother, but he was also submitted to the laws of the time. So that includes secular authorities. He would never obey them if it dishonored his father, but our Savior also knew that the civil authorities were ordained by God. And so his obedience was never subjected to or tainted by any partial agenda. Our Savior was fully and impartially submitted to the law of God, whether it be the Ten Commandments or his expectation for civil authorities, as long as it did not deviate from the Word of God. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what belongs to God, because it is all belonging to God under his authority. Christ was submitted to the law of God, but also the civil laws, because those civil laws, as they reflect the nature of God, are given by God for his people. Christ did not deviate from anything that God would approve of. And also, number three, he identifies with his people's sin. The sinless Savior without sin. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Here it is. He's numbered with them, but he's not one of them. He's bearing their sins, but it is not his sin. And yet he still intercedes for the transgressors in whom his sins he is bearing upon himself. That's incredible. I mean, imagine taking the punishment for someone you're falsely accused, and you take on the punishment, and instead of being angry with them or bitter towards them, you pray for them. That is remarkable. That is how he identifies with his people's sin. He just doesn't bear with the sin intolerance. He bears with it with grace, and then he prays for those who are persecuting him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. There is another powerful fulfillment to this all righteousness, because remember, the baptism is just the beginning point. Christ in his life will continue to fulfill and fulfill and fulfill all the way to the cross and to glory. It will be a continuous, unending perfection of fulfilling all righteousness. There's an Old Testament connection also to this particular fulfillment, and it involved the dedication of priests to Yahweh. So the animal offering was the burnt offering as an act of praise to God when they were anointing the priest. But then there was also an ordination offering in the dedication of the priest to Yahweh. It was to set aside the priest for devoted service to Yahweh in Leviticus chapter 8, for example. But it's different here with Christ. There is no blood offering here in this text for Christ as it was for the priest, because Christ is the sinless sacrificial lamb. That is why John is saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." Yes, I baptize him. And that is what Moses did to Aaron. He baptized Aaron, or washed himself off, as an act of dedication to service to Yahweh. And so John is doing something very similar, but the difference here is that there is no lamb to sacrifice, because Jesus Christ himself is the sacrifice. He himself is the one who will offer his life up. For example, I give you Exodus chapter 29. The context is in verses 1 through 9, but let me read a few verses there for you. It says that you shall bring Aaron, in verse 4 of Exodus 29, you shall bring Aaron and his sons near to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Here it is, you will wash them with water, and you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And you know, when you look at our account in Matthew, something similar happened. You have water. You do have an apparel. The apparel is the Holy Spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Moses appointing Aaron, but you have the Father appointing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, fulfillment. You see the type in the Old Testament, the anti-type, the real original happening in the very life and the act of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so John, he dedicates the Savior in an official and public manner, and he consecrates him. And then you look at, in Exodus, the oil is a symbol of the anointing for ministry, but in our passage, the Holy Spirit anoints Christ for ministry. This is incredible. Anointing him to do a great work. He has no ephod, there's no turban, there's no turban, there's no crown. All of that is insufficient, unnecessary, because the Father and the Spirit will appoint him and clothe and anoint him for this great work. You see, once again, this baptism is necessary and fitting to fulfill our righteousness. I am the fulfillment of the priest, the servant. I am the Savior. I am the promised one from Genesis chapter 15. You will see after the baptism, Christ is saying the fulfillment of all righteousness will be seen in my life without question. So that gives you an idea why when Jesus says to John, hey, John, this is fitting to fulfill our righteousness. John is like, what? What are you talking about? What do you mean by fulfilling all righteousness? Because all John has to remember is the Old Testament truths concerning the coming one. All he has to consider is what God has promised in his Messiah from the Old Testament times. That when you see what Christ is doing, you will see the Old Testament scriptures, and he not just mirrors it, he reflects it so perfectly that you will know that he indeed is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies and all of the Old Testament practices. So instead of the rite of baptism with confession of sin, the baptism is a demonstration of dedication to service. Except there are no sacrifices for Christ because there needs to be none. He will become the spotless lamb. So once more, verse 15 is the initiation for completing all righteous requirements, and Christ missed none of them. Not a single law, not a single jot or tittle. It was all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then number two, the second one, it is to consecrate Christ for service. The baptism consecrated Christ for service. In other words, it was to dedicate him for service. So the first point would be completion. The second would be consecration. It is to consecrate the Savior for this divine service. Verse 16, and after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. I think far too often we idolize the dove and not what the Spirit is doing. The dove has become a great logo without understanding the significance of this, but did the Spirit come in the form of a dove? Because there are arguments to the contrary that according to the structure of the original language that it may not have been in the form of a dove, but he descended in some visible form in the way that a dove descends, graciously without out of control, descending upon Christ swiftly but with meekness and graciousness. That is a possibility. But the dove has also been seen as a picture of restoration, that Christ will restore all things. But beyond the dove as a symbol, it is possible that instead of thinking the form or shape, as I said, it is describing how he descended or how he physically appeared. In fact, it was a Jewish scholar, Alfred Edersheim, who wrote, and I quote, "The dove was not a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but that of Israel." So the point here is that there was a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon the king to anoint him for service as a servant. He is the true Israel, the servant of servants to the Father. And when you think about this reality in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would rest upon his servants, but it was never permanent. In Judges, the Spirit of God will come upon someone to deliver his people. He would come upon Solomon for special occasions. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, but it was never permanent. The Spirit of God rested upon David after Samuel anointed him in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. But it was never permanent. But once again, you see the fulfillment here. This is a permanent resting upon Christ for ministry. Now, is this the first time the Holy Spirit was upon Christ or in him? No, not at all, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But this is a very special occasion marking what often happened in the Old Testament times. But in this case, it will be permanent because this Christ will fulfill what David did not fulfill, what Saul did not fulfill, what Samson could not do, because these men were flawed and sinful. And you remember when Saul began to sin, the Spirit but departed from Saul. But here the Spirit of God would not depart from this servant. also you recognize that when it comes to fulfilling all righteousness and fulfilling Old Testament truths, consider what Isaiah chapter 42 says in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And that Isaiah passage is a foretelling of the coming Messiah, that I will put my spirit upon him. It will rest upon him for service, and you will know that this is the one in whom I have called and sent. You consider Luke chapter 4, for example. Jesus, it says in Luke 4, was full of the Holy Spirit, and he returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. But that's not all. Later in Luke chapter 4, it's Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And then later in Luke chapter 4, what does he do? He stands up. There's a scroll of Isaiah that was given to him, and he turns to the page where it says this in Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's upon me. So when the Spirit of God came upon the Savior to rest upon him, it was a fulfillment of Old Testament expectation, and that Christ will serve and he will do his great works for the Father in the very presence and power of the Spirit. But then our Savior says in Luke 4 that this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. I am the one that the Father has anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He is the one the Spirit of God would rest upon for service. And so, dear saints, the baptism consecrated Christ for service. It was the initiation for completing all the righteous requirements. And then we move to number three. The baptism confirmed his sonship and kingship. The baptism confirmed his sonship and his kingship. Now here in verse 17, the Father comes publicly to approve of and appoint his Son. In verse 17 it says, and behold, another behold, drawing our attention to the reality of what is happening here, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, the word beloved should really resonate with us, should it not? And I'm going off in a little bit of a holy, glorious trail here. It's not a rabbit trail. It's an anointed, spirit-enabled trail. A glorious trail that we often need to refresh ourselves of sometimes. So we're not reading the Word of God in an abstract. We say, well, what a wonderful baptism our Savior had. With that realization, this should hit close to home. This is some special stuff. Beloved? That's close to our heart, dear saints. In Ephesians chapter 1, a name for Jesus is what? Beloved. But it says that we have been accepted in the beloved. All right. Here it is. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. In love, dear saints, by predestining us to adoption as sons. And yes, I have to pause. I'm doing a great disservice just reading this without glorying in it. Pardon me. This is so good. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. Or as they would say back in the day, in the beloved. Well, what is this? No. Who is this? And I think most faithful translations, the word beloved here in Ephesians is capitalized for a reason, because it is referring to the very person of Jesus Christ himself. So the word beloved is a title of deepest affection. And through it, the Father acknowledges Christ his Son is his glorious and loving Son by nature. It is a display of infinite love. It is a showcase of unending love. There are no boundaries here. There are no limitations. There are no exceptions. There are no conditions. It is in all its perfections, infinitely perfect and infinitely good in its love. In fact, let me just keep going. It is an endless flow of affection and care. It is never bound by time, never hindered by circumstances. Dear saints, that love far exceeds our knowledge of it, and there is nothing on this earth that can compare to it. When you remember, the Apostle Paul actually says, I am praying for you that you will know just how much God loves you. That's the reality. Yes, you can study the Word of God and see it and be amazed by it, but you need prayer to truly glory and bask in it and live in it. This is absolutely phenomenal. Nothing compares to this love. This love is as vast as the ocean and beyond because it surpasses our deepest and most precise knowledge of it. And here it is. The Father says it for those who are there to hear and for those of us who read to know that I am well pleased with my beloved Son by nature. Once again, Psalm 2, verse 7, another passage. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. I can give you some meanings behind the word. Well pleased is to take great delight, to take pleasure in, to find great satisfaction in. So what the Father is saying in this text, he responds with senseless or with timeless pleasure, not senseless, because there's a song called Reckless Love, and I want to say reckless pleasure. If you ever listen to the song Reckless Love, it's a reckless song. It's blasphemous. Just a little side note, since I had that little blooper there. Because our Father's pleasure is not senseless. It is full of godly reason, infinite goodness, and infinite wisdom. But if you listen to Reckless Love, that's reckless worship. It's not biblical worship. This is what the Father is saying. Commercial's over. Back to the text. This is what our Father is saying. I was always pleased. You hear that, dear saints? Before the foundation of the world, I was always pleased with my Son. I am now pleased with my Son. And I will always be pleased with my Son. So the Father's pleasure in Christ transcends time. It's before the foundation of the world, so Christ has always existed, is what the Father is saying when he's proclaiming this truth. Christ has always existed, but then in time, he's the incarnate Son, and nothing changes the Father's love, even though Christ humbles himself all the way to the cross and the grave. The Father will remain well pleased with his Son. So, there has never been, and there will never be a time when the Father is not well pleased with Jesus Christ. He will always delight in his Son. Now, ain't this about the baptism of the Lord? Where'd you get all this from? I know that if he's the beloved of the Father, I am too in Christ. And I'm going to marvel in that. Just give me a few more minutes. Because this is good stuff. Dear saints, because the Father always delights in his Son by nature, he will forever delight in his sons and daughters by grace. Always. By grace, because you're united with the Savior and enjoy all the blessings Christ obtained for you and the fellowship his Son has secured for you that he has with the Father and the Spirit, you will receive all of it in Christ. So now here you imagine the Jews are seeing this and hearing the Father's endless and eternal pleasure from the baptism until he ascends to heaven. There's divine approval, dear saints, that to receive Christ by faith is to receive all the gifts that God promised to give to us through Christ, including sweet communion in Him. Okay, well, what makes the heart resist this? Sin. Self-righteousness. You're never at the place to see your sins for what they are. Or you think that your righteousness is sufficient to sustain you. And the sins of the Jews are no different from our sins. But dear saints, let me appeal to you who we are in Him. In all of our sinfulness and all of our inadequacies, we fail God, we are transgressors. Yes, we are saved. Yes, He has called us by His grace, but we still sin against Him. We still dishonor Him. But remember, you receive this because of the Savior's approval from the Father, not the Father's approval of you. Because you were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but by the sovereign power and the will of God. And so as you witness His baptism, as He's saying, "This is my beloved Son," by nature, those who trust in the beloved Son are accepted in the beloved and are also beloved of the Father. There is no love like Him. The baptism, as I said, was the beginning of His mission to fulfill our righteousness, to complete it. But He also came to become your righteousness. And then now you look at this text, the heaven is bursting with joy and adoration and pleasure. This is a Trinitarian event where the Father and the Spirit approve of the Son's person and work. And He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I am truly satisfied with my Son. I find great joy in my Son." Well then, if this is His beloved Son, then who is better to follow than the one the Father approves of? Who is better to listen than the one the Holy Spirit anoints? Who is better to trust than the one who fulfills all righteousness? Dear saints, no matter how the world argues, there is historical evidence, there are witnesses. You remember in Acts chapter 1, for example, there were witnesses to the baptism beyond John. They were disciples of John, but also those who become disciples of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that to become a replacement disciple for Judas in Acts chapter 1, you had to witness the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This was not some blip on the radar. It was a significant event in the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It had many witnesses. And here comes the Father and the Holy Spirit ascending, speaking, and acting. A Trinitarian of praise and worship and adoration before the masses in recognizing that this is truly the one. There's no way to refute this evidence. It was real. It happened. God said it. The scriptures reveal it. But there were witnesses there. But then consider this. The Father approves of His Son. And then you have the seal of the Father. You also have the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But have you ever thought about this? He says, "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased." And when God says, "I am," remember He is the great I am. This is the one who has always existed. That means His pleasure has always existed eternally with the Son. There was never a moment of displeasure. Well, that's significant, dear saints, when you think about the cross. Because even all the way up to the cross, it pleased the Father to crush His Son. I mean, think about the Father's divine approval of His Son and think about the cross before you. Christ will die the death of a ruthless criminal to satisfy the Father's holy justice. But here it is. This is the Father who is always pleased with His Son. But then He will hear His Son say to Him, "My God, in my darkest moment, I am bearing sins I am not familiar with, sins I have never known. And at this very moment, why have you forsaken me? Okay. I have always been pleased with my son. I am pleased with my son. I will always be pleased with my son. But in this moment on the cross, it pleased the Father to crush his son. Was he pleased with his son? Yes. But his pleasure was veiled by his fierce wrath for sinners and his love to redeem sinners. That's even more profound when you consider the love of God for his son. How significant and infinitely great it is. But yet he's willing to crush his son to satisfy his justice so that he may sanctify sinners for himself. And in that moment, even though he is pleased with his son, it is veiled in that moment because of his holy and just wrath, just to redeem us and ransom us through his son, Jesus Christ. So when you think about beloved, it's absolutely astonishing that God has this depth and this measureless of love for us to crush his son so that we may be forgiven. I mean, I'm standing here and I say this, I appeal to those who do not know Christ. What's the point? What's the point? What's the profit? What's the use? What's the eternal good? This is beloved above all beloved, that you will crush your beloved son. You're always pleased with him, but even in that moment, your son, as he's going through that sacrifice, and I always think that's his human nature crying out that way, but yet and still there is this sense of separation, but it's not, it's a veiled love so that he may unleash his wrath to rescue us. And yet, he says, I was in all eternity, I am in time, always pleased with him, so that he may share his beloved communion with those who repent and believe. Wow. Wow. Dear saints, for those of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a treasure. Because in fulfilling all righteousness and unpacking this truth, we run into these great treasures of truths. That the Father's delight in his Son, you consider that delight as his delight in you. Remember this. God cannot delight halfway. God cannot love halfway. He loves us with the same love he has for his son. We're in the same fellowship that he has with his son. Guess what? You say, well, it doesn't seem that way. It can't be that way because we are finite and fallen. We will never experience the fullness of the infinite nature of that reality because we are finite. And even when we go to heaven, we will not receive the fullness of it because we are not infinitely perfect in all that we know. We have perfect knowledge, but we'll never be infinite. But yet we receive the same benefit in Christ because of that. So what the Father says about Christ, he says about you. The way he loves the Son is the way he loves you. The way he rejoices in the Son is the way he rejoices over you. There is no difference because God cannot love halfway. It's always expressed in its fullness. What prevents us from experiencing it in its fullness is our sin, even as believers, our sin. And I would say that we probably spend too much time talking about our sin and not enough time talking about the love of the Father for sinners. There's an appropriate time to reflect on your sinfulness. And there's plenty of time to do that because you have a lot of it. You are loaded with sin. Some of you have sin supersized, like a supersized fry. It's just oozing out of your being. Every pore in your being seems to be, but once again, it is small in comparison to the infinite love of the Father. No matter how great your sins may be, how innumerable you think they are, it is small in comparison to the love that the Father has shown to us through His Son. What He says about His Son, He says about you in Christ. When He sees you robed in the righteousness of His Son, once you are saved in Christ, you are His beloved, and you will always be His beloved. Yes, I know it. I said it already. I get it. Our sins will often obscure the beauty and the majesty of His glory. But it should not. It must not. Because despite your sins, the Father still delights in you as He delights in His Son. Because His delight and joy are in His Son, and through His Son, you receive it all. But what should you and I do as we consider the baptism as Christ is fulfilling all righteousness, as this is a confirmation of His consecration for service and His sonship and kingship? As we think about this reality, dear saints, we should run to the pleasure of the Father through His Son. You say, well, I have all of these sins. I'm overwhelmed by these sins. Well, welcome to the club. That is why we are here, to hear the word of God, because we are all who are in Christ sinners saved by what? That's it. All sinners saved by the grace of God. We run because of the truth concerning Christ. It's not the truth concerning us. It's not the gospel according to us. It's the gospel of Matthew, but it is Jesus Christ. He is the very centerpiece. And then when you run and confess your sins to God, give thanks that you are forgiven because the Anointed One offered His life up for you. And by the Spirit of God, rejoice that you are in the Beloved, because once you are saved, you're baptized into the body of Christ. Give God thanks that you've been adopted by grace, that you are in His home, and that you receive all of the benefits of salvation because of one reality: Christ, the Beloved, by nature, died so that you and I may be the Beloved by the grace of God alone. Another precious truth to this, as we think and prepare to meditate on this text of Scripture, is that the Father's words are unchanging. His words are unchanging. And yeah, I get it. Throughout the week, we'll wrestle or wrestle, depending on where you're from, with these truths. Well, let me just use another synonym. You will fight against these truths. And in our hearts, there's just this argument of insufficiency and inadequacies, and it sounds pious, and it could be sometimes, but it is always that way. Because at the end of your reflection, if you see your wretchedness and your ruin, but you don't see the righteousness of Christ, then you have reflected on your own self. Your sin is God, worship it. But when you reflect biblically, you see your sins because you see Christ, but then you remember the song that says, upward I look and see Him there, the one who made an end to how many of my sins? How many of your sins? And you say, well, you don't know my sins, Pastor, Brother Seymour. You don't know my sins. Praise God. I don't want to know them all. But He made an end to all of your sins, knowing that you will commit them anyway. He doesn't rejoice in sin. The crushing of His Son is a revelation of just how much sin offends Him, and He must deal with it. But what love. You are in this Beloved of Christ. You are accepted by your loving Father. You are there in His presence. You are now in the bosom of the Father through His beloved Son, and His words are unchanging. Therefore, I encourage you to enjoy this holy pronouncement, that what the Father says about His Son at the end of our text, at the end of this paragraph, that this principle applies so richly to our lives throughout the week. that the Son who receives the infinite eternal pleasure of the Father gives me with the same pleasure by grace, and because of that I can enjoy the blessedness of the Father's pleasure, because through Christ he is well pleased with me. And it is not his pleasure with my goodness, it's not his pleasure with my kindness, it's not his pleasure with my righteousness, it's his pleasure with his Son's perfect righteousness for my sinfulness. I mean, you're beginning to see the unfolding of this fulfillment of all unrighteousness, but this beloved section is so good. And we need it for our souls, that you are in the beloved by the gracious and divine act of a good God. And you should bask in that love. You should rejoice in that love. You should acknowledge that in your sinfulness, he still loves you. Acknowledge those sins. Turn to him. Rejoice in him. And here's another very critical test for your own heart, dear saints. If your sins prevent you from adoring the love of God, then you are adoring your sins over the infinite love of God. So change that mindset by the grace of God. Always rejoice in his love. Always begin with the gospel. Acknowledge your sins in light of the gospel. And end with the good news that you have an all-sufficient Savior. That in his fulfillment of righteousness, he's not only the servant here in this text, but he is God in the flesh in this text. He is your great high priest. He is the chief prophet. But then as Isaiah said, he interceded for us on the cross. All that pain, you're not just in pain on the cross, the nails in your hand and your feet. That's painful enough. Can you imagine if you ever had a pin like prick you? No, some of you will actually, most of you men, I would say most men will actually die when a nurse pricks them, right? The women are like, I had 3 children. Do what you got to do. The men are like, oh, I can't look. Are you done? Imagine on the cross this heavy pain. You're bearing the Father's wrath on top of that, but it's wrath for sins that you did not commit. So all of that is foreign to you. So there's a foreign object in your body. It's called the sins of the elect. It is ravaging through your body. And then your heart is beating so hard that they said that actually his heart may have exploded in the process because of just the anguish of the sacrifice on the cross. But yet he still has the love to intercede for you and I. I believe it, but it's unbelievable. I receive it, but I can't comprehend it with the natural mind, but I know that is the depth of his love. Well, then you and I dare not taint this glorious love with the folly of our sins. Oh, the sin is foul. Give it to the cross. It's sickening. Give it to God. It's odious. Confess it to the Lord, but don't caress it. Give it to him. Put the sins off and put on the glorious thoughts of an infinite love for a finite being who did not love him first, but he loved me first.